Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, A Season for Growing, Accountability.
Our first reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 12. Let's listen to God's word for us. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. This is the word of our Lord.
Our second lesson is also taken from the Gospel of Mark, beginning at the 14th chapter at the 32nd verse. They, meaning Jesus and the disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worship this day. And would pray now that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is you and you alone we desire to please, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I am not going to suggest to you that Jesus has any favorites. I wholeheartedly agree with this conviction that God loves each and every one of us as though there were only one of us to love. Or as the pastor and author Max Lucado put it so cleverly, if God has a picture on his dresser, it's a picture of you. However, that being said, I think Jesus did have favorites. And I think he had pretty good reason for doing so. As we discussed last week, very early in Jesus' ministry, his popularity grew and crowds surrounded him wherever he went, mostly because he was performing miracles. He was healing people and the like. And crowds are great, but not for the kind of disciple-making work that Jesus came to do. And so from among that crowd, he chose 12 select men, those who would be his closest friends and followers, those in whom he would invest himself most fully, the ones who ultimately would become his ambassadors, the ones who would take this gospel of salvation to the whole world. These select 12 he called his apostles, and they in effect became his small group. Now, being one of 12, particularly one of the Lord's hand-selected 12, is really something, isn't it? I mean, these dozen are given front-row seats to his teaching and preaching and healing and miracles. Quite an honor. However, even among these very select few, apparently they weren't all equals. Jesus chose three to be his inner circle of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. You might recall these are the three first-named disciples whenever the list of the disciples are laid out. Whenever Jesus took any of the disciples off with him on special ventures or ministries, invariably it was these three, Peter, James, and John. He went into a house to heal a little girl. He took with him Peter, James, and John. He sat privately outside the temple one day. He had with him that day Peter, James, and John, and Andrew tagged along for good measure. We read in our gospel lessons this morning, he went up on the mountain, and there he was transfigured, Peter, James, and John. And then finally, in his last hours, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He asks three to go along with him, Peter, James, and John. The other nine left behind. Now, we can't help but wonder why, and why these three? Well, we aren't told exactly. Perhaps Jesus had insights into their personalities or their potential. Peter, we know, went on to become the leader of the church in Rome. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. John, we know, is the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was John that Jesus said from the cross, take care of my mother, and trusted the care of Mary to John. So clearly, even among the select 12, there were an elite three. We spoke last week that it is essential to our growth and maturity in the faith that we become part of a family of believers, a community, a fellowship. We call it the church. That we are not intended to do this life of faith alone, nor are we simply intended to believe. We are intended to belong. But beyond that, we need some kind of a small group, which we could define in many different ways. I would define a small group as simply as this, a group that is small enough that you can know others and be known. A group small enough that you can talk about things that are important, like life and faith. A group that is small enough that when you are not there, you are missed. Martin Luther described the church in much the same way. He said the church is a fellowship of consolation and conversation. And that kind of small group experience, that kind of encounter is very beneficial for all of us in the Christian life. But then Jesus seems to take that small, close-knit group concept one step further by narrowing it to only three. Why? Well, perhaps there are many different reasons. It could be by personality. It could be by proximity. It could be accommodations or confidentiality. But the purpose that makes most sense to me is around that of accountability. The unnamed crowd is winnowed down to 12, the select 12 to the inner circle of the inner circle for purposes of intimacy and accountability. Jesus needed this kind of close companionship with others. And friends, if Jesus needed it, then that's assurance that you and I need it as well. So I'll ask, with whom can you be totally honest? Or cast it the other way, who do you have in your life that can be totally honest with you? Who can hold you up when you are down or call you out when you are wrong? With whom can you share your deepest fear or shame or secret? Or conversely, even your greatest aspiration, your greatest accomplishment, knowing that it is safe with them? Crowds of unknowns can't do that for you. Associates or affiliates really can't do that. Even a small group of friends can't necessarily do that. No, such confidences are saved for the select few, perhaps the select one or two. In Jesus' life, it was the select three, Peter, James, and John. He chose these three when he went up on the mountain, and he revealed something to them that no one else would see until after the resurrection. A glimpse of his true divinity. It literally shone right through him. He took these three with him into this greatest hour of trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, that night he had to decide if he was going to remain obedient to the will of the Father or abandon it and go his own way. Not an easy decision, even for Jesus to make. Great privilege is given to this select few. But with it also comes great responsibility and the great potential for hurt and disappointment. You get that close to the light and you'll certainly be illumined, but there's also the possibility that you can get burned. Jesus not only shared these remarkable, never again repeated experiences with these three, but he also saved for them some of his harshest words of rebuke. Remember, after Peter made his famous declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus affirmed that. But then Peter went on to suggest that Jesus should not follow the way of the cross. And Jesus turned on Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He literally called his closest friend a son of the devil. In the garden, Jesus pleaded with them to stay awake with him while he prayed in this hour of need, and his words were harsh and no doubt hurtful when he found them sleeping and said, "Couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour?" These kinds of experiences, these kinds of expressions can only be shared with those who are closest to us, those with whom we are willing to be most honest and vulnerable. There is a mutuality in true friendships. I know we've all had this experience where you would really like to be a friend with someone, even a best friend, or they with you, but it just doesn't have that mutuality, and so it doesn't seem to take, it doesn't seem to go very deep. Well, Jesus had that kind of mutual friendship with Peter, James, and John. When Peter tried to speak truth to power, even in this ill-conceived notion about the cross, power spoke right back to him and put him in his place. Now, that could have been the end of a very good friendship, but it wasn't. As we read in Mark 9, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, along with James and John, up on the mountain, and he showed them something that no one else ever got to see. It is always potentially threatening to speak openly and honestly with another, even with a loved one, even with a closest friend. There's always this risk that the other won't hear your words as being truth spoken in love, and the relationship may be damaged, it may be even severed, and that's the risk that true friends make. That's the risk that those who love us and care for us most are willing to take. Recently, in our read through the Bible, I read a passage that I never recall reading before. In 2 Samuel 19, David is grieving the death of his son, Absalom. Now, Absalom, one of his sons, was trying to throw a coup to overthrow his father from being king over Israel. So David's soldiers had captured and killed Absalom to put down the rebellion. And naturally, David was grieved by this. But in his grief, he failed to commend his officers for their service and bravery. And so one of David's generals, one of his closest confidants, came to him, a man named Joab. He came to the king and spoke truth to power. In effect, he told the king, "Get up, get dressed, go and thank your troops and lead your people." Harsh words for a subordinate to say to his superior, but necessary words. Now, David could have had his head, but instead he realized that Joab had his back. His friend had spoken a truth to him that he needed to hear. And so David got up, got dressed, went and thanked his soldiers and led his people. It's funny how you read a passage of scripture or something will come to mind that you'd heard years and years ago. It must have been in the early 1980s when a friend said to me, "You know, Watergate never would have happened if Nixon had had a small group." Now, perhaps that's a ridiculous, certainly unprovable contention to make, but it has a certain ring to it that all people, all of us, but particularly people in power, need to have a trusted someone or someones who are willing to speak an honest truth to them in love. I have a friend named Joe who is an attorney. As a young lawyer, a young husband and father, he identified a gentleman in his church that he greatly admired, and so he asked him if he would be willing to be his mentor. Joe told him how he admired the way he conducted his business, the way he loved and respected his wife and family, the way he was committed in service to his church and community. And this older gentleman agreed to walk alongside Joe, and the two became fast friends. They met regularly. They went deep with one another. But as the years passed, Joe told me he started to notice some things in his friend that concerned him, some change of behaviors, nothing particularly serious, but he seemed to be practicing his business with less integrity. He was paying less attention to family matters. He seemed to be slipping in his commitment to his church and other spiritual practices, and so Joe approached him on it. He told this friend that he respected so much. He told him what he was noticing, and then he asked him a very straightforward question. He said, "Are you willing to go back to your former way of doing things, or do I need to look for a new mentor?" Harsh words, cutting words. They could have taken their relationship in only one of two directions. Either it ended right there or it would go deeper. And fortunately, the older gentleman took his words to heart the way they were intended. He heard them as a wake-up call and decided to change his ways, and the two men are still fast friends. Now, when Joe first told me that story, I thought to myself, this is an example of the importance of finding a good mentor in life and in faith. The younger seeking the guidance of the elder, and I really believe that is true. But I've also come to realize it is an example of good accountability. One brother holding another brother accountable for his actions and his witness. One believer encouraging another believer to stay on the path of discipleship. Iron sharpening iron, a hard truth spoken in love and in friendship. I want that kind of friend in my life. I want that kind of friend in my walk of faith. I want that kind of friend for each of you. Not long ago, I had a conversation with a fellow who I think wanted to get a peek behind the curtain of what it means to be a pastor. So he asked me all sorts of questions, but one caught me up short. He said, "Do you have anyone in your life that you could call at 2 a.m. if you had a problem?" And I had to think about that for a moment. And I'm glad to say I do. And I hope you do as well. Do you have someone or a very select few with whom you can be totally open and honest and vulnerable and transparent? Someone who you know will still love you even when they know everything about you? Someone who would be willing to go up on the mountaintop with you or down into the garden with you? Someone with whom you are willing to speak the truth in love and from whom you are willing to hear the same? Jesus had three such friends, Peter, James, and John. Any one of us would be truly blessed if we could say we had but one. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are that one for us, of course, that we can always turn to. But Lord, we would also pray that we would have another in our lives who could walk closely alongside us and that we would be that one for still another. Lord, you've called us into community. You've called us into fellowship with you and with one another. Help us to live faithfully into both of those relationships so that we may grow deep and strong in you. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.